What a text of Scripture. Somewhat confusing. I'll do my best to make it non-confusing and actually applicable to your life. The title of the sermon is An Affectionate and Inconvenient Sacrifice. Let's just get right to the text. It's in Acts 21. If you have your Bible, your phone, your tablet, your computer, if you have it memorized or you just want to read the screen behind me. Here we go. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have now believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day Paul purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune and the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions, plural, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Paul followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who led him to salvation. It was the Holy Spirit who said, "I'm going to make you a preacher to the Gentiles." It was the Holy Spirit who said, "Let's go on missionary journey number one. Let's now go on number two. Let's now go on number three. Let's not go up there towards Russia. Let's head now east of Asia, now towards Europe, west of Asia towards Europe." It was Paul who continually learned over and over again, "Trouble awaits you in the next city." But Paul kept following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the Holy Spirit came to Paul and said, "It's time for us to go to Jerusalem." Paul keeps hearing words from other people that are inspired by the Holy Spirit saying, "If you go, you're going to get killed. If you go, you're going to get arrested. It's going to be bad." But the text says that Paul was constrained by the Holy Spirit. We preached that last week. Paul follows the Holy Spirit, and as he follows the Holy Spirit, he makes it from Greece through the Mediterranean Sea to Tyre, down to Caesarea, and now following the leading of the Holy Spirit, He takes the 65-mile trek towards Jerusalem, stays at the house of Nathan, and he's ready now to enter David's holy city. I make a big deal of this following the Holy Spirit because bad things are going to happen as he follows the leading of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, upon coming towards the city, must have been concerned. Over and over again, we have male prophets and female prophets telling him it's going to go bad. And Paul has seen what bad looks like in the past. Paul knows that what it's like to be punched, flogged, and stoned. As a matter of fact, Paul led in the stoning of Stephen once in Jerusalem. He knows how bad this can go. So I've got to think that he's just a mortal man and that he is struggling with the temptation at least to be anxious. But he's also got to be excited. This is like going back to Clemson on Ipte week. This is like the big parade. He's going home, at least his second home. This is where he went to school under Gamaliel. This is where he learned. This is where he served. This is where he was at least around the Sanhedrin. He has friends here that he longs to see. This is where the disciples were, where the church leaders of Jerusalem are. And so he's got to be a mixed bag of emotions as he is somewhat anxious but somewhat excited. And he's coming back for the festival. It's Pentecost, and funny things have happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost before. How he longs to get there amongst his people and worship with his brothers, maybe lead some other people to Jesus, and glorify God at the Feast of Pentecost. Must have been excited, must have been anxious. So as he marches towards the temple, the first day, he is met by a congregation that love him and appreciate him. They warmly receive him. He is now traveling with 8 men, some Jews, some half-Jews, some full Gentiles. They're in the city of Jerusalem. They come and meet with the congregation, and it's just a love fest. The next day, he gets to meet with the suits. At this point, it's important to realize what you've seen about leadership in the church, that it started with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Later on, you see it's the apostles and those men in Acts 6. Then it becomes the apostles and the elders. Now we just see it's James and the elders, and James is not an apostle. This is the half-brother of Jesus. You see the Lord's plan in leading his local assemblies by a plural group of elders. And it probably was a large group. Jerusalem probably has a mega church at this time. We already know thousands of people before this chapter have come to know Jesus. And in this text it says that there are myriads of thousands that have now believed. So I've got to think maybe this was a group of a couple dozen to 70 elders or so meeting together with Paul. How's this going to go down? Pretty well, because remember, Paul is carrying bags of gold. They didn't have Venmo. His credit card didn't work so well. No paper cash, but he has this huge offering from the Gentile churches that he's bringing. So he's walking in now to the big presbytery meeting, and what's he carrying with him? A love gift. That always helps. He then tells them all that God has been doing through him. He gives God all the glory, and everyone has this great time of worship. That's how it's supposed to be. We've got James and the Jewish elders. We've got Paul and the Gentile elders all together in one multi-ethnic worship service, giving all glory to God as they show love to one another. A pretty good worship service. Then the air is let out of the balloon. I've already told you about a former elder who loved to start conversations. Brother Joe, you know I love you. But not here. That's what we see. They're having a worship service and they say, "Hey, Brother Paul, we have a problem." The good news is that there are myriads of thousands, many multiple thousands of people coming to know Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in that.
The church is growing even in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. But these people all are zealous for the law. And by this, I think it means zealous for the ceremonial law. They love the holy robes and the sacred furniture and the special diets and the holy days and the special place and circumcision and the offerings and the sacrifices. And this is what they loved. This was who they were. They had gone to the traditional worship service all of their life. This was ingrained in them. This was their way of worshiping. And so they were grabbing onto Jesus. They were the myriads of thousands of Jews who had believed. And they're zealous for the ceremonial law and the traditions of the fathers. And they had been catechized. This group had been taught. They had been informed about Paul. And they had been told, Paul is going around and he's saying in later verses, you'll see that Jews are nothing. That Moses is nothing. That the ceremonial law is nothing. That circumcision is nothing. That you shouldn't walk according to the customs of your fathers. He's being misrepresented, selectively spun. He's being slandered. For Paul did go to Gentile believers and make a big to-do about the fact that you Gentile believers don't have to keep any of that stuff. But he never goes to the Jewish believers and says, you can't. As a matter of fact, it was Paul who said, Titus, you cannot be circumcised. Timothy, let's get circumcised. It was Paul who in Acts, I believe, 18, took a Nazarite vow. Where is Paul right now? In Jerusalem, at the temple, getting ready to do what? Celebrate a Jewish feast called Pentecost. Paul's a Jew's Jew. He's exemplary in this. He knows this well. He has modeled it. So they look at Paul, and they made no effort to defend him, it doesn't sound like. They don't say, everybody's been saying this, but we stood up for you, Paul. No, what weak leadership. Paul, we see a problem. You're a big dog. You're in town. You're going to make a big splash. People are going to know you're here. And this is going to cause us problems on this feast day. It's going to cause us problems in one way explicitly and one way implicitly. Explicitly, this is going to mess up the harmony. Your believing Jews believe wrongly about you, and it's going to mess up the unity. But also evangelistically, there are maybe unbelieving Jews that we want to reach. And you and your reputation, deserved or undeserved, is going to cause us problems. That's our problem, Paul. But we have a solution. Do what we tell you. The presbytery, James and all the elders look at him and they give him a command. We have people, four young men who have taken the Nazarite vow that you see in Numbers. And these four young men have dedicated themselves to God and have said no haircuts and no grape anything. And at the conclusion of their Nazarite vow, what they're supposed to do is show themselves, present themselves, shave their heads, purify themselves, and offer all kinds of sacrifices. At least three, a ram, a ewe, and a lamb, I believe. In addition, they're supposed to offer cereal offerings or bread mixed with oil. And it gets expensive. Hey, Paul. Mr. Moneybags, I guess, coming with the big bags of gold. Why don't you do two things? Why don't you sponsor those guys? Maybe they've come on hard times and they're going to have a hard time paying the money for their sacrifices. But why don't you sponsor them and pay for all of those offerings times four? As a matter of fact, let's go in better, Paul. Why don't you participate with them? I mean, after all, you have been out in those Gentile unclean lands and now you're here in holy Jerusalem. Why don't you go through the purification rites, and that way everybody will see your show. Everybody will see your statement. And everybody will know that reputation that they're talking about behind your back is really not true. How's this going to go? I mean, this is the guy who confronts Peter to his face. This is the guy who says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathematized. This is the guy with a brilliant intellect matched with an iron will. Paul doesn't get pushed in corners very easily, it doesn't seem like. He stands against unbelieving Jews. He stands against legalistic Christians. And here they are saying, Paul, we need you now to go through this unnecessary ceremonial procedure to put down a rumor so that we might be more successful in preserving the peace or in harmony and in evangelism. How's this going to go down? I mean, at this point, everybody already knows what Paul thinks because he's already written Romans and Galatians by this point. They also say, now, Paul, there's another reason we want you to do this. Remember when we had the Jerusalem Council, all the men came here and we told the Gentiles, you don't have to keep all these rules. But we also told the Gentiles, do a few things because there's no need to unnecessarily offend your brothers. Hey, Paul, that's what we're talking about. Remember the title of this sermon is An Affectionate and Inconvenient Sacrifice. Paul was inflexibly fixated on the gospel. As I've told you before, he's a Jew's Jew. He understands this. He understands what it means. He understands that all of these things pointed to Christ, and he understands that Christ has come. He understands that there is no performance, whether it be religious or any other performance, that can add to what Jesus Christ has done. That if you are in Christ, you are free from the law. You are free from condemnation. You are free from wrath. You are free from hell. You are free from the traditions of men. You are now free to obey. You have Christian liberty. He understands this. He preaches it well. He writes on it. He builds leaders who go out and present this message. Paul is fixated on the gospel. And he opposes anyone who distorts the gospel, whether they be pagan idolaters, Jewish rabbis, Christian disciples, or even Christian apostles. But Paul loved his Jewish brothers inside and outside the church. Look at these texts, please. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish I could be accursed if that were possible. That's how much I love my mission field. The next passage. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become like a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak so that I could win the weak. I'd just become all things to all people that I could reach some. The next passage. As for the one who's weak in faith, don't quarrel with them about their foolish practices. One person believes he can eat anything. Another one says, I can eat only vegetables. One people say, this day is more holy than that day. Why are you going to pass judgment on your brothers? Why would you put a stumbling block or a hindrance before your brothers? If someone's grieved by what you eat, are you walking in love? No, pursue what's peaceful, what's upbuilding. And we who are strong, who have the right doctrine and know our freedom, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Why? Because Christ didn't please himself. So may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. And remember what Paul said when he was told, don't you dare go into Jerusalem? It was the theme of last week's sermon, finally in Acts. I'm ready. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see that phrase? Paul was dead in his head. And submitting to these unnecessary practices is no big deal for a man who's already dead in his head. So Paul was not convinced here to take vows that were sinful. Paul was asked to take vows that were unnecessary. And there are basically three ways you can look at this text. I'll be honest with you. There are different interpretations. Some see Paul sinning in what he's about to do. Others see Paul just submitting. The elders said he's going to obey as long as it's not sinful, and it was foolish, but he's just going to obey. But I've chosen to take the third track. Not that he sinned, and not that he just submitted to unwise elders, but that he was moved by affection for God and for man. So therefore, he made an affectionate and an inconvenient sacrifice. And so Paul does it. He humbles himself. He honors the elders. I think he quarantines for a bit. He identified with the brothers, paid the expensive sum, pursued harmony and evangelistic success. This is what he did. Paul made an inconvenient and very expensive sacrifice based upon affection. And how did it work out for him? The same way it's going to work out for you. I got to think that the elders appreciated it. And probably the Jews who were Christians appreciated it, but it doesn't tell us that in the text. But how did the watching world respond to Paul's act of love? Paul was trying to do seeker ministry, trying to be compassionate and hospitable and reach out with love. He's in the very practice of trying to do everything he can to bend over backwards to love those people. And they kill him almost. Before the 7 days of purification are complete, they recognize him. They hate him. They make assumptions without evidence. They slander. They stir up the crowd. They rush at him. They drag him out. They slam the door shut without evidence while he's in the very practice of trying to love them. They began to beat him. They are in the process of killing him. It goes really badly. But as I say, all is good. Because everything is working out according to plan. Because God had already said, I'm sending you to Jerusalem to go see the brothers with money. You're going to be bound. You're going to be delivered over. And you're going to preach before people, before rulers, before governors, and before kings. And from this point on the government's dole, they fund his trip throughout Judea and ultimately up to Rome, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully communicated. Even though Romans are involved, the weird church is involved, unbelievers are involved, the Holy Spirit is active. And God wins every single time. So now what do we do with this? 5 quick thoughts and we're done. Number 1, we will not compromise on the gospel. Jesus paid it all. Jesus Christ is the one who made the affectionate, inconvenient, stoop, and sacrifice for anyone who believes in him. This is what we believe in the gospel, and he offers it free of charge, and all you have to do is receive his gift. It is Jesus who changes your heart and gives you faith and repentance. It is Jesus who gives you the righteousness needed by God for him to declare you right. It is Jesus who takes his sin debt upon himself. It is Jesus who sends His Spirit and He moves in. It is Jesus who then finishes the job and lets you practice the gifted sanctification that you have. And it is Jesus who will take you home. And we are a church who will never say, it's Jesus plus your attendance. It's Jesus plus your money. It's Jesus plus your sacrifice. It's Jesus plus your membership. It's Jesus plus your baptism. It's Jesus plus your doctrine of... No. We stand only on Jesus Christ, and we will not compromise on that. And when we find that we have compromised, we will repent. All I've got to do is offer you what Jesus Christ has done for you. All of us here should look to Jesus, learn from Jesus, run to Jesus, rest in Jesus, and then let Him work through us. And just like Paul gave all credit for everything God had done through him, when we look more and more holy on the outside, it will be because what God is doing through us, and to Him gets all the praise and glory. Number two, let's make affectionate and inconvenient sacrifices for the sake of harmony. This is what Jesus did. This is what Paul did for love of the family. So let's talk about your family first. There's either self-sacrifice or self-love. And Christ would have us self-sacrifice, not be filled with self-love. So self-sacrifice is seen when learning not to speak harshly, but tenderly. Not to speak much, but to listen well. Not to be arrogant, but in humility to consider everyone else in the family better than ourselves. Not to do discipline on our children in a vindictive fashion because they've embarrassed us and we got to stop that. But only out of love. To have relations with our spouses, not in a manipulative manner that's selfish, but in an intimate manner, which is sweet, like Christ would have us. To use words of encouragement instead of belittlement. To give space and not own too much. Self-love is seen when you shame someone and want to point out and keep a record of their wrongs. Forgiveness is that of self-sacrifice. It's the rulers who love themselves who lord. It's like Jesus to serve and slave. The self-loving one is lazy. The self-sacrificing one is giving. The self-loving one has expectations that you owe this to me, an entitlement mentality, but the self-sacrificial one is just always saying thank you. In the words of one famous book, it's the self-loving one who lacks love and respect. The wife refuses to respect her husband, and the husband refuses to love his wife. But it's the self-sacrificing one who gives respect and gives love. In our readings this week, this is what we've seen from Joseph. As Joseph could have been vindictive, but for the sake of harmony, he humbled himself and served his brothers. It's what we see in David's men when he was so thirsty that they would sacrifice everything just to go and get him water. It's what we see in a good shepherd who realizes, I'm going to lay down my body as the door and I'm going to give everything I have to protect my sheep from being devoured. It's what you see in Paul. It's what you see in Jesus. In your own family, where do wars and struggles come from? From you not being willing to make inconvenient, affectionate sacrifices because you're the big dog and everyone needs to know it. But let's talk about Horizon Church. Chairs are coming forward. More chairs are being added. We just give God all the glory that more and more friends want to worship with us. And Satan would love to tear us apart from the inside out.
Tom Rainer, who's a churchman, did a survey on stupid things that divide churches. On his list of the top 20 that he couldn't believe came his way by means of his survey were the length of the minister's beard and his attire, whether he had to wear shoes or not, whether when they went on a building campaign, were they going to build a playground or a cemetery? Should the women's bathroom have stall dividers? Seriously, whether or not a clock should be moved, the type of coffee that one should serve, and here is the one that oh my goodness. Should the church allow deviled eggs at the church meal, and should it even be called a potluck supper if you're Calvinists? Are we going to fight over Christmas decorations? Chair set up? Service time? Political parties? Budget decisions? Healthcare decisions? Music style? Too many new people coming? Ethnicity issues? Strategic decisions? Preaching style? Secondary doctrines? Not us. We're just going to be a people filled with individuals ready to make inconvenient and affectionate sacrifices. We are not going to esteem ourselves better than others. We're not going to think higher of ourselves than we ought. We're not going to be the all-wise person in the room, and we're not going to make assumptions. When we do make assumptions, we're going to keep them to ourselves and repent, and we're definitely not going to slander or gossip or build teams. We're not going to hold grudges, and we're not going to run from the tough conversations that we need to have. We're going to love what the psalmist loves when he says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. We're going to love what the Messiah loves when he says, I ask that those who believe in your word may all be one. We're going to love what the Spirit loves in Ephesians when he says, as his body, we need to walk worthily, humbly, gently, patiently, lovingly, eagerly maintaining the unity. This is what our fathers loved in the Presbyterian Church. As you only have five vows and one of them is, will you really swear to God that you will guard the peace and purity of the church? Richard Sibbes, a great Puritan, said this, the Christian man is the most free man possible. He doesn't answer to anyone other than Jesus Christ. And because he's so free, he's the most sacrificial man ever. So if we can sing about taking up our cross daily, it should be easy for us to make affectionate sacrifices to safeguard the harmony of Christ's body. Thirdly, let's make affectionate and inconvenient sacrifices for the sake of evangelism. Hudson Taylor was called to go love the Chinese people. So he moved into their neighborhood. He learned of their customs. He learned of their language. He learned to emulate them without sin and was killed by his own people for it. The criticism that he got. I'm going to read this because I wanted to be careful here. In many ways, Horizon Church is like a people walking between two extremes. There are certain things that never change. God doesn't, and neither does his moral precepts. His gospel is not evolving. Christianity is stable, fixed, and very old. Truth is truth, and it does not fluctuate with the changing of the calendar. And there is something noble, wise, and beneficial about honoring the fathers. Teachers are gifts from God, especially when our teachers are old, tried, true, and dead. There is value in learning from history. There is value in honoring certain traditions. There is value in building upon the solid foundation of our fathers. Scripture tells us not to be quick in removing the ancient landmarks. Yes, Reformation fathers, Westminster divines, Puritan ministers, and older preachers have been some of our best friends. Through their preaching, writing, creeds, and confessions, our souls have been nurtured. It is a delight for us to walk after the time-tested leadership of our older friends. However, we ought not idolize our fathers, their generation, or their work. None of them were inspired. None of them were perfect. None of them agreed in totality with one another. All of them struggled with sin and proved to have feet of clay. Their churches struggled with sin. Most had their lampstands removed. They served God's purpose and were taken home to glory, and their children and congregations proved to be a mixture of faithful and faithless. Their countries even took the slide of depravity and went the other way like secular states. And God was not more active in the 16th and 17th centuries than He is now in the 21st. He still holds the whole world in His hand. He still governs every molecule. He is the omnipotent one building His church. He is not frustrated. Therefore, it is good for us to honor our fathers while loving our neighbors. As Tibet is different from Texas, so the 21st century is different from the 16th. As Laura Ingalls is different from Laura Ingram, so 2023 is different from 1973. God is the one orchestrating the change. People work differently, travel differently, play differently, learn, speak, and sing differently. This is our reality. This is our culture. This is our neighborhood. This is our parish. This is our opportunity. This is our calling. This is our mission field. So, just as Jesus left heaven and adapted Himself without sin to His culture, just as Paul left Jerusalem and adapted himself to the Gentile culture, just as Paul came back to Jerusalem and adapted himself to the Jewish culture, we get to do the same, loving our neighbors by communicating changeless truth to our modern culture. To not do so would be foolish. To not do so would be just lazy. To not do so would be selfish. To not do so would be wrong. So this is our calling and our vision from the Scriptures, but also through Jim Stevenson and the original founding elders, that we would be people fixed on truth, never compromising from the gospel, with a whole lot of creativity and flexibility. And that's our special niche. And we, in our culture of churches, are going to get killed for it. We will get criticized like Hudson Taylor did, and they will slander us, and they will make all kind of assumptions thinking that we're all waffling back and forth and we're weak, and that's not going to be true. But it's coming. But we are a people who stand on the gospel and make inconvenient and affectionate sacrifices based on harmony and mission. Evangelism. And finally, just the last two points, we're done. As we do so, let's be realists. Regardless of our act of love, the world's not necessarily going to love us, and neither are our brothers. Just expect it and march on. We're going to be optimists. Regardless of the opposition, success is over the horizon. Apostles come and go. Church fathers come and go. Church founders come and go. Church friends come and go. Constitutional freedoms come and go. But the Spirit moves and shakes and always wins.